Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study after a brief hiatus. You might think it was long, but not that long. I thought it was pretty brief myself, but not so brief that I could remember what we're doing. What are we doing in here on Wednesday night? Oh, okay, because I wasn't sure, because we stopped in the middle of Isaiah and looked at Colossians and kind of stopped in the middle of Colossians and then went to Revelation and then took a break. And yes, we're in the book of Revelation. The theme is the victory of God and the victory of the Lamb and the victory of the people of God, the people of the land. Now, so does anybody remember what chapter we were in when we stopped? Say that again. Around eight. What do we have? Do I hear 10? Do I hear 10? What was that?
11.
Oh, you didn't keep that paper. Yeah, we were in 11. And but I thought maybe, I mean, I feel like we pulled off the interstate to get a meal, and now we've got to get back on, and it takes a little time to get up to speed. So I was going to review, and then I thought, this is the problem with having a month off, you think. And then I thought, well, maybe a little background, because it's easy to forget, you know, what we've been over for the last many, many weeks. And then I thought, well, if I'm going to do that, maybe I should give like a theological foundation. Because when we look at the specific text, the differences of opinion about the meaning are usually part of a wider difference of opinion about eschatology in general. And so, and I don't normally do this, I really prefer focusing on the text and then touching on the doctrine as it comes up. But for the book of Revelation, it might be helpful to look at the doctrine of eschatology or the doctrine of last things, that you have a story in the Bible beginning with creation, ending with new creation. And the last things are the completion of God's work. And there are different views of how that all works. And they typically revolve around the concept of millennium. So who can tell me what just the word millennium means?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. And now, since you volunteered information, you know, no good deed is without consequences. So where do we get that from in the context of eschatology?
Seems like it mentions it about five times in one chapter in Revelation.
Yes, it is in the book of Revelation. And so some of the debates that we have in individual parts fit into the concept of millennium in Revelation. So I just want to read the text, but we're not looking at this in detail tonight. We're looking at the doctrine, which, you know, I mean, everything I do can be boring, but this can be really boring. So we have to try not to doze off when we look at the doctrine. But let me read the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. This is the only place in the Bible ever anywhere that talks about a 1,000-year period for this reign of Christ. So then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's where the 1,000 years comes from, and it is referred to as the millennium. Now, the big question is, there are four main views of the millennium. What do you know? Well, it's a good thing we're taking this time to... Yeah, I didn't sign up for this to go. I thought there was being a test. Yeah. Alan?
So we have the pre, which is basically leading us to believe Christ will return before the 1,000 years.
So we have
premillennialism is what Christ will what?
Return before the millennium.
He will return before the millennium. Now, it sounds like he could go on. But now that you know the direction we're going, what other views have you heard?
Mid-trib, post-trib.
Well, those are subsets of one of the main views.
Amillennialism.
What was that?
Amillennialism.
Sounds like a singer. Yeah. Amillennialism means what?
They don't... I believe there is a literal 1,000 years.
No literal 1,000 years. All right. You've got two out of the four.
Post.
Now, I think you're cheating now. What was that?
Post-millennialism.
And in that one, if premillennial meant Christ comes before the millennium, post-millennialism would mean Christ comes after the millennium. And then number four is dispensational premillennialism, which sometimes is confused with being the only premillennialism, but it is not, as we'll take a look. So these main four views, so when we go through the text, you know, the commentators, the scholars, they've already determined their view. And so when they write, when they preach, teach, or, you know, write the commentary, it's with that view in mind. And what's important for us, I think, is to know the views, to see where he's fudging or she's fudging on, you know, that doesn't really match the view. So these four views. Number one, premillennialism. Christ returns before the millennium, sets up a 1,000-year reign on earth. Now, how many of you have been in churches that taught that? Well, you're in one now. So, yeah, yes, everybody should put up their hand for that. So Christ returns before the millennium, sets up a 1,000-year reign, and after that, the eternal state. Amillennialism, as Alden said, no literal 1,000-year period, but the millennium is the age between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. post-millennialism. I should ask. So anybody has been in a church where they taught amillennialism? Alden. So you've been in both so far. And no one else? Post-millennialism. Here, the idea that Christ returns after the millennium. And we'll look at the details in a second. I'm going to guess nobody. But anybody been in a church that taught post-millennialism? And then finally, dispensational premillennialism. It's premillennialism in that Christ comes before the millennium, but the difference between them and classical or historical millennialism is that it is a focus on the Jewish state, return to the temple, return to the Levitical priesthood, return to animal sacrifices, the nations of the world subject to the Israel state. So premillennialism, Christ returns before the millennium. He sets up an earthly reign of peace and prosperity. And after 1,000 years, there's another rebellion. He comes and vanquishes that and then resurrects the dead for the final judgment and enters into the eternal state. So in this view, you have two resurrections. You have the resurrection of the righteous before the millennium and the resurrection of the unrighteous after the resurrection. I mean, after the millennium. And that's an important feature to remember. Now, so most of you have heard that view, only it might not have been called that or expressed that. Amillennialism is, it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it is an indeterminate length of time beginning at the first coming of Christ and ending at the second coming of Christ. So that it is the whole time of the age of the church is a millennium. That is, it is a time of peace and holiness for the believers, but not for the world. And in that, Satan, as we read, Satan is bound, but he's not bound 100%. He's bound so that he cannot prevent the preaching of the gospel through the world. So that Jesus said, go into all the world proclaiming the gospel of Christ in every nation. So that is accomplished in this view. And when he returns then, there will be a general resurrection. The righteous and the unrighteous will all be resurrected and stand before the Lord in judgment. Some to life and some to eternal death. And then begins the eternal state. Now, really, the amillennialists, they really got cheated when the names were being passed out because that is so negative, right? No millennium. But they don't really believe there's no millennium. What they believe is that the millennium is inaugurated, and it is, or as one man says, it's a realized millennium. It's not future, it's right now, just as the kingdom of God is right now, but it's not completed, it's not consummated. So that the Christ established the temple, the kingdom, and it will be consummated when he returns, and that's what they believe about the millennium. So it's the same time period of between the first and second coming, and there's a tension then between the already and the not yet. So now, you already said, now Alden was the only one that had been in a church that taught this. But when you hear that, what is your initial response to it?
Question mark.
A question mark. I have one later coming up just for you. A question mark.
Isn't, as I delve back in this in history, what we're dealing with is interpretation of interpretation of interpretation. So we have to go back and look at the calendars way before us for the last 2,000 years and see what that picture looks like.
Well, not really the calendar. 65 days. Not really the calendar, but the theology. Right. So
right, but we take it in turn. We take it literal. If we talk today of 1,000 years, we think of 365 days times 1,000. In reality, is you're right. We have to dig deeper into it to get a better understanding.
Now, when you say we, you're assuming
the people. Okay, me.
Yeah.
You so. So when I dig back, I'm trying to say, am I getting this correctly? Am I looking at it correctly? Because, and again, it goes back in that discussion when I get with Myron Simmons, and boy, can he go deep. It's really to get that understanding.
Yeah. Like so the number of days is not the critical part.
Correct.
Right. So. Even literal premillennial would not argue that it can't be, you know, an indeterminate amount of time. But the critical part is that you have an earthly reign after Christ returns before, you know, a 1,000-year period or whatever it is before the eternal state and the final judgment. And so, is that you, John?
Yeah, so you asked, what do we think about it?
Yes.
I think the biggest thing that comes to my mind is Satan is bound and cast in a bottomless pit and therefore has no authority and no control and no power to do his will on the earth. And you kind of look around us and you say, I don't know, it looks like he's still got power out here. He's still doing his thing. You know, I wouldn't say that he's bound and cast in that.
It's he's bound, but it's a long tether. But so, yeah. Now, what the amillennialist says is, he is not bound absolutely. He's bound in that he cannot prevent the church from proclaiming the gospel in the world. And as it says here, he no longer can deceive the nations, right? So the gospel can go forth, and God can save people. So that's their view. It's not binding in that he can't do anything, but binding in that he cannot prevent the gospel from going forth. And so when you read it, we'll go back and look through the whole book, which we'll get to eventually, and see which one fits the book of Revelation better. Any other, you know, your initial response to the amillennial, or the inaugurized millennium, or the realized millennium. All right, in the post-millennium, I mean, if you have a problem with the amillennium, it's even worse with the post-millennium. So here, the post-millennial says Christ returns after the millennium. And it's like the amillennial view, but it's very optimistic. So the post-millennial view is that Satan is bound, cannot prevent the church from proclaiming the gospel, and that gospel will have a supernatural effect in the world. That it will not only just go out and be declared, but people will be saved. And when they're saved, then they're transformed. And when they're transformed, they change their society, and they change their culture, and they change their governments. And if you get enough people that have come to Christ, eventually those governments will be just and have a world of peace. And so the post-millennial says, you know, the gospel will go forth. It goes into the world. People are saved. And then that begins to snowball. More and more people get saved, and they become saved. righteous, and they change their governments, and they become righteous, and then we have an age, a thousand-year age of peace and justice. And after that, then the Lord will come back and establish the eternal kingdom. It's like amillennialism in that it's an indeterminate amount of time, and it's not a strict time, but it's different in that it happens in normal times in life, and then eventually there'll be a general resurrection when the Lord comes back, and some to life and some to punishment, and then the eternal new heavens and new earth. Yeah.
So what would they say starts the millennium?
So it's a fuzzy point. You might not notice, kind of like the tide coming in. I mean, you don't know exactly the second that it stopped going out and started coming in. But over time, it'll, you know, the power of it will grow. So I'm assuming you've never been in a church that taught this, right? So what would you say if you heard a sermon like this some Sunday?
Peter, I understand the importance of trying to understand this. But God is in control. These are opinions. They have foundation. I'm not saying they don't. But we need to keep the main thing the main thing. Reach the gospel, teach the gospel to people, live a life that God's pleased with, and move on.
Yeah. Except they're not just opinions. They are trying to understand what God reveals in His Word.
People are looking at these and determining what they see. One sees one thing, and the other sees something else. Let's get down to teaching people about Jesus and living a life before Him and showing them God's going to do what He wants to do when it happens.
But how does that... So now Joanne says they're not looking at the world. And so the postmillennial says, looking at the world is not faith. Faith is looking at what God says in His Word he'll do. And so they preach the gospel in the confidence that this is going to take an effect. And that changes the way we live. These views are not just dead doctrine. They shape how we think about life.
Born down this road.
Well, what is accomplished by reading the book of Revelation at all?
I mean, you read the book of Revelation, it's all about Jesus. It talks about faith, it talks about grace, it talks about judgment. And there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. We had a lesson on it, a series on it, not too long ago, and it was a good series. It was a lot of symbolism. It said, keep Jesus first and foremost in your mind as you study Revelation.
Yes, exactly. And that's what these people are doing. They're not.
Can I agree with both of you?
Yes, you can.
So, here's something. I have a good friend, Christian. I've known him for a lot of years. He's been digging into this flat earth theory. And they have amassed a lot of data, I'll just say, that sounds good. And my point is like his point. I don't care to go down that rabbit hole because it's above my pay grade. I can't do anything about it if it's true or not. My focus is Jesus Christ for my life and for those around me, right? And that's why I say I can agree with both of you, because when we as Christians dig into the Word of God, that's wholly a great thing, right? We build community, we build friendships, we learn more and more, we fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ. As we get to know anybody, that's the normal course, right? But we can become unfocused in our attempt to be focused. Who was it that said, your much learning has made you like a crazy person? So we have to be careful.
Yeah, so from the post-millennial perspective, what they focus on is the sovereignty of Jesus in the world. So, and this is why all these views focus on Jesus. Some of them will teach that Jesus will rescue you and you will never go through tribulation. And others will teach, no, Jesus will preserve you through tribulation. And then others, this post-millennial, will teach that Jesus wants to rule in the nations. And that changes the way I live. If I believe this, then I'm going to want to not just save people to go to heaven. I want to see the government changed to righteousness and justice. And that's the post-millennial view. And it is focused on Jesus. Now, the last one, and we don't want to shortchange, and this is dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism, similar to classical or historic premillennialism, in that Christ comes before the millennium, but the difference is the millennium is Old Testament fulfilled. It is a temple, it is animal sacrifices, it is a Levitical priesthood. So in the dispensational view, the nations are subject to the Jewish state. The critical feature of them is that there is an eternal distinction between Jew and church. Israel and church are two absolutely different entities. And so in that view, no prophecy of the Old Testament refers to the church. And that's why they will teach that the church has to be raptured before the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the book of Revelation. And they will always be distinct from Israel. So now what we've seen in the book of Revelation is that the church and Israel is combined. How many times did we see 24 elders? That is 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel in one people of God. But here, again, this is a view that shapes what I expect Jesus to do. And if I expect him to remove the church before the tribulation period, and that turns out not to be true, I'm going to be sorely disappointed in Jesus. And so for these people, it is there are two second comings. There's a secret, invisible coming for the saints where they're all raptured, and then 7 years later, another second coming when he comes with the saints to the earth. Now, how many of you were in churches that taught that? So, not sure.
I've never heard it was a secret, the rapture.
Well, you see a bumper sticker that says, in the event of rapture, this car will be empty. Right? You know, you don't see, it's not, as Jesus said, as lightning flashes from the east to the west and every eye sees it, it's, they're lifted and gone. So, maybe an evaluation of the views would be helpful. Now, I have been in one church. The church I got saved in was dispensational model. I was on staff at a charismatic Southern Baptist church that was post-millennial. They taught that, you know, that Christ was going to be victorious through the world, and we could expect that to happen. And then we were in a Methodist church for 13 years. I don't know what they taught, because they never mentioned it. they taught me how to be a better father, seven principles of being a better father, but I don't know what they taught. But to me, there's some attitudes we need to learn in this area. And the first is some basic honesty. I was taught, if you did not believe that dispensational model, you don't believe the Bible. And that is just not true, because I made the mistake of actually reading what other views were, and I found out they were godly, they were conservative, they believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, they believed in the authority of Scripture, they just saw it in a different way. And so we don't, just because somebody disagrees with you in this area doesn't mean that they're not saved and they're not biblical and they're not conservative. So some tolerance of opposing views. The position of this church is that, which is sometimes attributed to Augustine, but probably not, but in the church there should be, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, diversity, and in all things, charity. So the idea is, what is essential, we agree on, but there's liberty to disagree on the non-essentials. Now, what's the essential? The Apostles' Creed: I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, descended into Hades, and the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. The essential is that Christ is risen, ascended, and He will come again. And when He does, He will judge the living and the dead. What's non-essential is the details of the order and how everything works. George?
Said ascended into Hades. Did you just misread, or
I did? It should be descended into. Well, the old language is hell. It's really Sheol, the realm of the dead. But He will come again. That's what we all can agree on. And because He will come again, we can live faithfully for Him until He does come again. So as C.D. said, keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is that He is coming again, and therefore be faithful in your walk with Him, no matter what happens. In time of persecution, of oppression, the faith is in the one that will come and vindicate. Openness. We can learn from people that disagree with us. Have you ever found that to be true? Doesn't that force you to rethink your position and study more and see, you know, maybe they're right. I should look. Maybe they're wrong, but I should be able to defend my view against the other views. There's a great genre of books. They're usually edited by Klaus, but there are others. And like his view is four views of the millennium. And what it will do, it will have a proponent of each view write an article of stating their view. And then the other three will critique that article. So you get the one that's in favor of it, and then the ones that disagree. And then the next one will write his article, and then they'll... And there's no better way to learn, because if I only hear one view, well, it's got to be right. But, you know, what does Proverbs say? Iron sharpens iron. And one of my favorites, I don't remember the address, it says, a man's case seems just until you hear that of his neighbor, right? It sounds real good until someone says, yeah, but what about this? And that's what these are about. So we can learn from people even when we disagree with them. And the emphasis, as C.D. said, it's on faith, perseverance, hope, and warning, right? It's not enough to understand all the details of the prophecies of God if it doesn't change the way I live. And the whole point of Revelation, we've seen, is to inspire the church suffering under persecution to be faithful to the Lamb that redeemed them, with the hope that his victory will come and we will have eternal life in him. And then there's humility. Bible's a big book. There's a lot of stuff in there that some of us have never read, and some of us have read and have no clue what it means. And you have these scholars that have devoted their entire life to studying Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and ancient Near Eastern literature and archaeology and all this stuff, and they can't agree. So what are the chances that we're all going to agree on the details of something when the smart guys can't agree? So there's one more millennial view, and that's the pan-millennial view. It'll all pan out in the end, right? So that's the pan-millennial. When I can't determine which one, then I can have confidence in that one. All right, so anything come to mind, or we'll look quickly at strengths and weaknesses.
Just notice that it will be ready whenever it happens.
That sounds like a simple plan. I often think, I said it when we went through, we passed chapter 10, but it said, John said there were seven thunders, and they spoke, and I went to write it down, and the angel said, don't write that down, it's sealed. And I'm thinking, it's like the key to understanding everything, don't write it down. So everything that we think we have, those seven thunders, said no, that's not it at all. And so we don't. There's a lot we don't know. So evaluation, premillennial view: Christ returns before the millennium. This is the easiest to accept. It sounds like it when we read in Revelation 20, right? First resurrection, Satan bound, second resurrection. It's most straightforward, sequential, easy to understand. I think that's why it's so popular. But it tends to underemphasize the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation. And that's one of the problems. The strength is it's easy to understand, but the problem is the reason things are hard to understand is because it's symbolic. And the nature of apocalyptic literature is heavy use of symbols. So for me, the hardest thing for the premillennial view is the words of Jesus that the hour will come. The hour will come when those in the tombs will hear my voice and they will come out, some to life, some to judgment. That the words of Jesus sound like a general resurrection. So you have what sounds like two resurrections in Revelation and what sounds like one resurrection in the words of Jesus. And you have to determine which takes the emphasis. Same thing in Jesus, Matthew chapter 25. all these people, sheep and goats, all mixed together. And what does he do? He separates them, them into life, them into judgment. So this is the problem with the premillennial view, is the general resurrection, or in Revelation you have this, it seems like, two. So that's what we have to, when we exegete the passage, that's the question that we have to answer. Now, any question or comment on that, or I'll move on to the amillennial. So amillennial, it's less clear, but it emphasizes the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation. And again, they emphasize the general resurrection, John 5, Matthew 25. And so their view is, just as in the other sections we've seen in Revelation of seals, trumpets, and bowls, it dealt with the age of the church from the first coming to the second coming. And we've seen that cycle repeated each time and intensified. And so they focus on that the millennium does the same thing. It recycles what we've already seen in seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. And then after the general resurrection, there is the eternal state. The post-millennial view, same as in amillennial, that it looks at the symbolic nature of the book, and they have a confidence in the power of the gospel. And this, I should say, this should not be confused with the liberal view of the perfectibility of the nature of man. That is, he evolves to become better and better and better. That these people do not believe that. What they believe is that God's gospel is so powerful that it can transform not just a person here, there, but whole societies can be transformed by that gospel. Now, to me, as you've already mentioned, it downplays, Joanne, the continued existence of evil. So if that millennium has started, it's really hard to see, and it may be a long way in the future. But so for me, when you go through the book of Revelation and I see the cycles, there's the church is under suffering and oppression throughout the entire age. And so this view does not see a personal antichrist, just the general antichrist. George?
What about free will?
Sounds like that's gone if that this is the case.
But that's gone anyway. I mean, it's the same as anything else, that the gospel forces a choice and people choose yes or no. Now, to be fair, most of the post-millennials are also Calvinists. So that free will is not a problem to them. But also to be fair, post-millennial was the view of all the reformers, right? So they believed that because the gospel was purified and set free from Rome, that it would go out into the world and there would be revivals. And in fact, the evangelical revivals in 17th, 18th century gave evidence that, yeah, God is doing something phenomenal. And we looked at views of interpreting Revelation, and one of them is the historical view that these things already happened, and one of the things that happened was the papacy fell, right? The breaking of Rome's power over the believer was part of what they see. So now, dispensational premillennialism, strength, same thing as strength, easier to see, People like it because it seems literal and symbols are hard to understand. Prophecy is fulfilled literally. So if a prophet like Ezekiel sees a restored temple, then dispensationalism, there will be a restored physical temple. And if Ezekiel says that these are the rooms for the Levitical priests, for the sacrifices, then that's what's going to happen. To me, that's the biggest weakness of the view, because in order for that to be true, you have to reject the New Testament. Because the New Testament says that that temple was not the reality, is it? The temple points to the true dwelling place of God, which is Christ himself. That he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. That God incarnate is the dwelling place of God on earth. And I think of Jesus cleanses the temple. And they say, what sign do you give us that authorizes you to do this? And he says, destroy this temple and what? Raise it in 3 days. He's the temple. The physical temple is a type, and the reality is fulfilled in Christ and in his people. So that Paul says that you are the temple of God. You're living stones included in the temple. You're built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That's the dwelling place of God. And so in the dispensational view, that is for the church. But then we go back to Israel in the future, once the church is raptured. So, yeah, John, I'm sorry.
I have is that the dispensational view separates the church from Israel. And if Israel, non-Christians, are having this desire to start up the sacrifices again and have a literal temple, it will fulfill like the prophecies in Daniel 12 and Ezekiel and the other things.
Except it won't.
Except it's separate from the church. Right?
Except it won't, because the prophecy is not that they will build a temple. But that is the restored temple where the glory of God dwells. And that, I just disagree. The glory of God is revealed in Christ and in his people. And that physical temple will never, ever have the glory of God again. Because it served its time. And the same thing with the sacrifices. Right? You read in Hebrews, right, that you know the high priest, there's a new high priest, and it's not Aaron. It's from the order of Melchizedek. And he has sacrificed the final sacrifice. So that in the book of Hebrews it said, the sacrificial system and the priesthood are obsolete. They're done and over. And the prophecy then of Ezekiel is in terms they understand, but fulfilled in the light of Christ.
I completely agree. So what about...
You don't have to agree.
Daniel 12, where it talks about the desolation, abomination, and the evening sacrifice and that stuff, I think that it's going to play a part in the tribulation, that there's going to be literal sacrifices in a literal temple, and the Antichrist, if he is a person, is going to go in and going to say, hey, I'm here. No need to do this anymore. Yeah.
Unless... So, in Daniel chapter 9, talks about performing a covenant, breaking it in the middle of the week, and there is a debate based on how to interpret that the one that fulfills the covenant is not the Antichrist at all. It's Christ. The covenant is cut and fulfilled and established through him. And I believe that the 70th week of Daniel was completed in the ministry of Christ. And so the dispensational view is 69 weeks of Daniel are fulfilled, and we're still waiting for the 70th. But the church is a parenthesis, right? So the timetable stops. Church age, church age, church age, raptured, and then back to the 70th week of Daniel. Now, we'll come back to this in Revelation, but the idea here is that the church age is a parenthesis in God's timetable. So the problem with this is the New Testament writers don't see themselves as a parenthesis. They see themselves as a fulfillment, that the people of God are a type of the coming of Christ and his people. And the marvelous thing is that what they didn't foresee, although when you go back and read it again, you see that every one of the prophets saw the nations coming to Zion, learning the ways of God, the nations experiencing the justice and peace of God. And you have the marvel in Acts chapter 15 where he quotes Amos and says that the tent of David will be reestablished and all the nations will come and worship him, that he broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, that the Jewish believer is united to the Gentile believer and will be for eternity. And the one that rejects Christ, we'll see this in Romans 11, you have this one tree of the fruitful vine of the covenant of God with Israel, and the ones that don't believe are broken off. And then these Gentile wild branches are grafted in to that one tree. And there is no place, you cannot find me a place in the New Testament that says that God will once again break that wall down. In Ephesians said he has broken the wall between Jew and Gentile in Christ. And that is never, ever changed. So I've been through all the views. I mean, I began in dispensational church. They told me this is the only way. Anybody that doesn't believe it, they don't believe the Bible. And then I read George Ladd was a premillennial, but not dispensational. And his book, The Vocabulary of the Blessed Hope, he showed that there's no such thing as a unseen second coming, that the words that are used to describe it, epiphaneia, apocalypsis, and parousia, all are visible demonstrations of the power of the coming Christ. So I said, well, then I have to reject the dispensational view, and particularly because of, to go back to animal sacrifices after Christ sacrificed himself, it's inconceivable. Then we were in the church of the postmillennial view. And what I found in that, so the view was their faith in the gospel was that this is powerful stuff. And if it could just be released and people would hear it, they would be transformed. But like you, I see the coming of Antichrist and these things. I couldn't go with that. So I think the choices is historic premillennial or the amillennial view. That either one of those, I think, matches most of what the scripture has. So you're on your own. And I laugh at myself because I've bounced back and forth between premillennial and amillennial for, I don't know, a couple decades maybe. So I can only tell you what I believe September 6, 2023. But it could be changed tomorrow. Real quick, and this will bring us up to date so then we start next week. Apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation is a type of literature, and it uses symbolic colors, metals, animals, numbers, actions, weird beasts, visions, dreams, the unveiling of the unseen world, spiritual realities revealed in physical terms. And we've seen this. You know, he describes things that are indescribable in literal terms. It's written in times of persecution and oppression, and it is designed to inspire the people of God to persevere in hope and faith. He uses images familiar to those in the Old Testament, but he changes them for a new age. The images are, they're really like what Mark Twain said about history, that it doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes, right? There's a similarity, and he uses the language to talk about similar things. It's hard to put it into a chronological account. And he uses things that are understandable to the first hearers, right? He talks about Rome. They know what Rome represents, the power and oppression of the Roman government. So, and this we'll come back to again and again. So the argument is we take it literally and you don't. But it's never that simple, is it? So dispensational view is I take it literally and thus it's impossible, but what does literal mean? I think of Jesus, his friend Lazarus is sick. And he gets the message, hey, Lazarus is sick. You better come in a hurry. And what does he do? He dawdles for 3 days, right? And then he tells the disciples, Lazarus fell asleep. Let's go wake him up. And what do they say? Well, if he fell asleep, that's good. You know, they're thinking, fever broke, now he's resting, he's on the mend. And Jesus says, he's dead. And so Jesus was using a figure of speech. He fell asleep. Figure of speech. They interpret it literally, and misunderstand what he meant. So if we want to take things literally, it means to take it the way the author meant it, not the way I think it means. So figure of speech, symbolism, is used by the author to reveal what he wants to reveal. So is revelation intended to be literal or symbolic? Well, what is the type of literature? That's what we ask first. What is the type of literature? And our goal is what did the author mean? What did he intend? And that's what literal is. Now, if you want, you go back to the first couple sessions, and they're on the church website, where Pastor Sean went through the various approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. They were the futurist, the preterist, and the historicist, and then the symbolic or spiritual. And those are the ones that shape how we interpret the book, how we approach it, which we'll get to next week. So questions or comments before we close?
In your position, in your belief, your current belief, all those things like the strange creatures and events, earthquakes and all that, do you see those as literal things that will actually happen?
Yes and no. Well, I mean, there's a difference.
Now I see why you go back and forth.
No, there's a difference between an earthquake and a beast with seven heads. Right? And yeah, no. 7:59. But I couldn't help but think of the book of Revelation when that fire broke out in Maui. Because that's exactly the kind of thing that he said would happen when the trumpets and seals are opened. And the goal is that, as Jesus said, you saw this tower fall and these people die. Don't think they're worse sinners than you. Repent, because the same thing will happen to you. And the warnings that happen in the world, whether it's drought in Africa or earthquake somewhere else or fire, those things is God's way of saying, you don't have all the time in the world. You need to repent. And they're all foreshadowings of the coming of Christ. And when he comes, it'll be too late. Just as it was too late for people to get saved from that fire. There's a greater fire that's coming. And we need to wake up. And so, yeah, it's literal, but it's not only literal. That every judgment points to the final judgment and calls people to repent and turn to him. And the saddest word, we read it so many times in the book of Revelation, this happened, this happened, this happened, and they did not repent. They didn't repent, but they kept their idolatry and immorality. And so it's literal and symbolic, because it's literal when it happens in your town, but it's a symbol of what God's going to do everywhere if we don't get right with him. So that's why I can say yes, yes and no. But I do believe that the things that we read are not only for the future last 7 years before Christ comes, that they are right now. They are right now. God sending out his word, his gospel, calling people to turn to him, and also bringing judgments to wake us up. We like not to be late because people are watching children, so I'll just tease you that if we had more time, we have a wonderful song, but instead we'll close in prayer. Unless any other comments, questions? All right. Our God, we give you thanks and praise that you do, as the sovereign one, hold the nations in your hands. And you empower your people to proclaim your word, to go out into the world and reveal the excellence of Christ. And we pray that this community of believers, this body of Christ, would be faithful to follow you all of our days. And that through what you do, you would receive all honor, praise, and glory. For this we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Next week we will get into Revelation 11 as a review, and then move into 12. Good night. See you next week.